Last Sunday, we were considering what the grace of God means. All of us did not grow up in a religion or a church necessarily that taught the Bible accurately. So, whichever religion or church you grew up in has had an influence on your thinking about different aspects of Christianity. And if you're not humble enough to acknowledge that and to get rid of it, say, Lord, I want to come with the scripture with an open mind, we can hang on to some of those old concepts and miss out on what God has for us. There are people in the villages who have never studied geography who still believe that the sun goes round the earth. And you can't blame them because they're very clever people who believe that for thousands of years, because it looks like that. A lot of things that appear right to our eyes are not necessarily true. And if that is true in the natural realm, how much more in the spiritual realm? And if we are unwilling to acknowledge that we could be wrong, we can miss out on what God has for us through His grace. So, most of Christendom that I have come across has not understood the grace of God properly, and yet it is the most important word in the New Testament. The Bible says the law came by Moses. For the Israelites, the great thing was law. For Christians, the great thing should be grace, but we need to understand grace properly. It's not an Old Testament word. There was no grace in the Old Testament. It's very clear in John 1 that grace came by Jesus Christ. And if it came by Jesus Christ, it's only the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ that can explain to us what grace really means. And last Sunday we looked at three aspects of that grace. The grace of God is like, we can say, the light there is in the world. And we know that light has got seven colors. White light has got seven colors. It's seven colors that merge together and make it white. You see that in the rainbow. The grace of God is like that. And there's a verse, maybe I should show you that verse first, in 1 Peter and chapter 4, which uses that very expression. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold is in the original Greek a word which means many-colored. And so it says here, the grace of God has got many colors, like the seven colors in white, the rainbow. And what has happened in Christendom is that very often people have focused on just one color of the seven, their favorite color. And that is one color, but that's not all there is to it. It's something like saying there's red in one of the seven colors of the rainbow. It's part of white. That's right, but red is not white. There's a lot of difference. It's one of the seven colors. So We want to look at those seven. First of all, we've seen in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The first thing that we mentioned last Sunday was that grace is what makes us accepted before God, with our sins forgiven. And in that foundational aspect of grace, we mentioned that there are no works. All our works are like filthy rags if we want to be accepted by God on the basis of our works. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the very first introduction we have to the grace of God, that God accepts us when there's nothing good in us, when we come with empty hands, acknowledge that we're sinners, want to turn from our sin, and believe that Christ died for our sins. And then we saw the second thing last Sunday, and that is the next chapter. In chapter 6, grace goes on to lead us further. In verse 14 of Romans 6, and says, sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the first aspect of grace is that which forgives our sin and blots out the past. And the Lord says, I will not remember your sin anymore. And that's freely given to us. But if grace stopped there, it would be pretty pathetic. And unfortunately, where people have been taken up with just that one aspect of grace, that we are forgiven and there are no works and he's accepted before God, they're a very poor testimony for Christ. It's a known fact that most Christians, the way they behave, is a very poor testimony for Christ. The way Christian husbands and wives quarrel just like any other non-Christians. And a lot of unrighteous things a lot of Christians do is a very poor testimony, and that's because they have not understood the grace of God, which not only forgives their sin, but brings them to a place where sin cannot rule over them. And if we don't move into that, we will all our life be a disgrace to the name of Christ. Most Christians, once they've accepted the Lord and their sins are forgiven, they think all they got to do is now share the gospel with others. Yes. But we're sharing the gospel with people who are defeated by sin. The world is full of people defeated by sin. And if the only good news we can give them is, well, Jesus can forgive your sin, but he can't give you any victory over your anger or your sexual lust or your internet pornography or your love of money or your fighting and quarreling with others, it's a very poor gospel. I'm sorry to say that's the gospel I preached for many years, but I finished with it. I finished dishonoring the name of the Lord by preaching that type of third-rate, good-for-nothing gospel. What shall I tell a non-Christian? Jesus can forgive your sin, but he can't make you stop fighting with your wife. Sorry, he's too powerless. The devil is stronger than him in that area. He can't save you from your dirty thoughts. The devil's stronger than Jesus in that area. Sorry, Jesus can't help you. It would be absolutely right for a non-Christian saying, I don't want that type of Jesus. Don't come and tell me about that type of Jesus. And he'd be right to reject that Jesus. But that is the Jesus being presented by so many Christians. That's because they have not seen the many-colored grace of God. And we don't realize what a poor witness we are for Christ when we don't receive all the seven aspects of God's grace. Number two. Grace leads us to victory over sin. And I mentioned this in last time, Romans 6:14, that this is one verse by which every one of you can know whether you're under law or under grace. We all say we are under grace. Well, why not check up with Scripture? It's like a lot of people think they don't have cancer till they get a scan. Okay, let's just take this one verse. If you are under grace, sin will not be master over you. This is verse, Romans 6:14. If sin is mastering you, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you're under law. It's very clear. Whenever sin rules a man, he is under law. Either that is true or Romans 6:14 is a lie and God is a liar. If you don't believe that, you're saying that God is a liar. But God is not a liar. He says, sin shall not be master of you because you are not under law but under grace. So how is it that so many Christians that we see around us, sin rules their private life? I'll tell you, because they are under law, but they won't acknowledge it. And as long as you don't acknowledge it, God will never set you free. God loves honest people. God loves those who say, Lord, I finally discovered, as I read Romans 6:14, that I'm not under grace. I'm under law, but I want to come under grace. See, one advantage that the early Christians had, which we don't have, the early Christians all came from a non-Christian background, 100%. If you went to the church in Corinth or in Antioch or in Ephesus and say, all those who are from non-Christian backgrounds, raise your hands. Everyone would raise their hands, 100%. Because there were no Christians those days. How could you come from a Christian background? Everybody was a first generation convert, either from Jewish religion or some other religion. But today it is not true. You go to a Christian church and say, how many of you are from a non-Christian background? Many places, just a few people raise their hands. So what is the disadvantage of that? And I'll tell you, particularly the Jewish people, they never knew anything about the grace of God. They were taught the fear of God. The great word in the Old Testament is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They were taught to fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God all their life. Grace, they never heard it. And the fear of God taught them to reverence God and stay away from sin, at least externally. Now, why is it so many Christians, and you read even of Christian pastors falling into adultery? Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments under the law. How is it Christians fall into that? I'll tell you why. Because they don't even have the fear of God which the Old Testament Jews had. So when Christians come to a church from childhood, what they hear is not the fear of God. They hear grace, 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 and a misunderstood grace. And most churches preach nothing about the fear of God. So that's the difference between the first century Christians and today's Christians. Most of us grew up without any teaching of the fear of God, and we first heard about the grace of God. That's the problem. Whereas the early Christians, the Jewish people, when they became Christians, they had heard the fear of God first, then learned about the grace of God. And so they realized this thing which we really want to overcome sin, because the fear of God teaches us, reverence for God teaches us that there are things that dishonor God in our life, and they're longing for that, and then they hear the grace of God. Boy, this is the answer. Whereas Christians come to hear the grace of God and say, well, this is wonderful. God just overlooks our sin and forgives us. So if you want to correct your thinking, now is the time. Sin shall not rule over you. And then the third thing we saw about grace, 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, was grace is the strength that God gives us to overcome every situation or trial that we can face in our life. Even Christians face trials. This is not talking about sin. We're talking about the trials that are our lot because we live in a world that is under the curse. We have to deal with difficult people. The people around us are not all pleasant. They are awkward, difficult, and sometimes abrasive and make life inconvenient for us. We can have messengers of Satan all around us who are irritating us in many ways, and we can have trials in our personal life. Sickness, for example. And how shall we be overcomers when we face all these problems? And here Paul says from his own experience how he had a messenger of Satan troubling him, bothering him. And the only way that he overcame was when God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he received that grace that helped him to overcome. Because grace was God's power made perfect in man's weakness. And when it says, my grace is sufficient for you, it means that my grace is more than enough to tackle any situation you can face in life. This is apart from sin. The ordinary trials of life. Maybe grace to overcome a sickness that you're never healed from. There's no guarantee in Scripture that we'll be totally healed from sickness on this earth. Even those who preach healing wear glasses and lose their hair. Those are just two types of sicknesses. They don't seem to realize that they're sick themselves. So there is no guarantee we'll be free from sickness, but there is a guarantee that we can have grace to handle any situation. There is no excuse for us not being able to handle any situation. That grace strengthens our heart to face life. And we want to go to number 4. And that's in the book of Titus in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. Now you see, the Bible is the only book that tells us what grace really means. So as I said, we've had so many concepts of grace that we've got because we've been brainwashed by our church upbringing or religious upbringing. And if you come with an open mind to Scripture, Scripture will correct that wrong. But, you know, I always say that this book is the manufacturer's instructions. Like you get a manufacturer's instructions when you buy a washing machine or a dishwasher or anything. Any electronic gadget, there's a manufacturer's instructions. And you got to be really crazy to think that you know more than the manufacturer. But that is exactly the craziness you find in so many Christians. There's only one book that tells us how man should live. That's the Bible. And if you don't read it, you haven't read the manufacturer's instructions. So if you mess up the product that is your life, it's because you didn't read the instructions. Here are the instructions about what grace really means. The grace of God, Titus 2:11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does this grace instruct us to do? Listen carefully. What does grace do, the true grace of God? It instructs us to deny ungodliness. It instructs us to deny worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly, not stupidly. It instructs us to live righteously. It instructs us to live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it teaches us to deny ourselves when in a world where everybody indulges themselves. The grace that you say that you have experienced, has it taught you to deny yourself? To deny the ungodliness there is in your self-life? We've all inherited what the Bible calls a flesh, which is our self-life, which we got from Adam, which we got through our parents. It doesn't disappear when we are born again. It doesn't go away when we are baptized. When we are baptized, Romans 6 says, we are only testifying that our old man was crucified, not the flesh. That's another thing which a lot of Christians confuse. You ask 99% of believers, what's the difference between the old man and the flesh? They'll say, I don't know. It's probably the same thing. That is how carelessly they read the manufacturer's instructions. No wonder they have problems in their life. It's like not knowing what is the positive and negative terminal in an electric circuit. You know how these gadgets where you need to put a little battery inside, if you don't put the positive end of the battery on the positive side, it won't work. The positive end of the battery must go to the positive side, whether it's an alarm clock or torch or anything. It's like that. There's a difference between the old man and the flesh. My old man is the mind that made me want to sin. The Lord took that away, took away the desire for sin. That's what we testify to in baptism. But the nature we got from Adam, that's still there. That's what the Bible calls the flesh. And that we have till the day we die. In fact, the Bible says the Holy Spirit's always fighting with this in Galatians 5. And so, that is the thing we have to deny. Why doesn't God take it away? Well, I could say there are two reasons. One, if God took away every opportunity for conflict, for fighting, spiritual fighting in our life, we'd be very weak. We need conflict to make us strong, just like you need exercise to keep yourself fit. That's one reason God doesn't destroy the devil or destroy the flesh. He could do it. It's not difficult for God to destroy the devil. It's not God difficult to destroy the flesh, but it would make us robots, automatically obeying God like a machine. Whereas true holiness comes through a choice. God gave Adam the power of choice. He didn't give that to the planets. He didn't give that to the trees. And he also gave Adam a conscience, which he didn't give to the dogs and the animals. So man had a free will and a conscience, which is what makes him with the possibility of either being a child of God or a sinner. And so, but man has to make that choice. I am going to deny what my selfish self-life wants, which leads me to ungodliness, which leads me to conflict with others, which leads me to indulge myself and sin. Of course, God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Why does God give us this grace? It says here, to deny all this ungodliness and worldly desires that are in me. So if I'm not using God's grace to go that way, it's like think of a circle with seven colors of the rainbow, or the seven colors in white in it. It's like one segment completely not colored. I mean, that's how it is with many Christians. They've colored their favorite segment and left out a lot of other things. And this is one important segment of grace. Grace teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if grace has not taught you that, then you've got the wrong grace. Let me show you in Philippians in chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. This has been the great controversy in Christian theological circles. What is God supposed to do and what is man supposed to do in our salvation? Is it all of God or all of man? Or is it both God and man in man's salvation? Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13 says, in the last part of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My guess is that you've probably never heard a sermon on that verse. Can you think of a time you heard someone preach on work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What you probably heard is you don't have to work for your salvation. That you have heard millions of times. Have you ever heard, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? It's in the manufacturer's instructions. You see how ignorant Christians are of the Bible. No wonder they have so many problems. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you. So this is the combination. It's not only God. It's not only me. The Bible is so balanced. The Bible is a very simple book. If you take time to read it carefully, slowly, If you're too lazy to read it, of course you won't know, but it's very simple. I mean, isn't it very simple? Work out your salvation because God is at work in you. That means what God works in you, you work out. What God gives you the power to do, you do. And He'll give you the power to do it. And what does He give us power to do? Two things. Verse 13, the last part. God is at work in you. First of all, to will His good pleasure. His good pleasure means His perfect will. Let's call it His perfect will. God gives you the willingness to do His perfect will. And then the will and to work. That is the ability to do His perfect will. That's all we need. You know, there are only two things you need. One, the willingness to do God's perfect will, and the ability to do God's perfect will. It solves all your problems. I think most of us have got the willingness to do God's perfect will. You know where you got it from? I hope you're not so conceited to think that you produced it yourself. Well, just humble yourself and acknowledge that God worked in you to desire His perfect will. That was not your cleverness, or because you were a little more holy than somebody else, that you desired to do God's will. And it can be that arrogance that makes you feel that I was a little holier than my neighbor or somebody else in my family. That's why I found the Lord and he didn't or she didn't. No, it was all of grace. It was God who worked in you to will, to desire to do His will. The same God who worked in you to desire to do His will do the other part of giving you the ability to do His will. But how did you get this desire to do His will? Wasn't it by faith? Wasn't it because you believed in Jesus Christ? If you hadn't believed in Jesus Christ, think of the days when you were unconverted. You didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You had no desire to do God's will. You lived in sin and you enjoyed it. But then God worked in you to will His good will when you believed. And now if you will believe one more step, that God will give you the ability to do His will, you'll have that as well. If you don't believe, you don't have it. Just like all the multitudes of people who don't believe that God will forgive their sin. They don't get forgiveness of sins. There's one principle in Scripture that you can never get anything God has promised if you don't believe. It's not so difficult. It's like saying, oh, everything is by grace and through faith. And I look at it like the grace is God reaching out from heaven and saying, here are my free gifts. What do you want? Forgiveness? Here it is. Overcoming sin? Here it is. Strength to face every trial? Here it is. It's free. And faith is just, you know, reaching out and say, thank you, Lord. So it's God reaching out His hand and saying, by grace, me reaching out my hand, taking it is faith. That's by grace through faith. So if I don't have faith, I don't even get forgiveness of sins. That's the condition of millions of people in the world. Did Christ die for their sins? Yes. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But what a small percentage have reached out their hand and accepted it. They're trying to do something in order to get forgiveness of sins. You know, give money and do good works and roll on the ground and go to pilgrimages. And it's free. You've got to accept it. It's the same way with the ability to do God's will. The same God. He works in us to will and to do. And we've got to work it out by faith. And here's one thing immediately after that it says in verse 14. Do you know that God wants you? God's will is that you should do everything in your life without grumbling or disputing. Everything. It's the manufacturer's instructions that in your entire life, you must never grumble or complain about anything. How many Christians have you met like that? Are you one like that yourself? Can your wife testify that my husband never grumbles or complains about anything? That's a true Christian. Otherwise, your husband is not a true Christian, whatever you may think about him. Can your husband testify that my wife never grumbles or complains about anything? How carelessly we have taken God's word. If the government passes a law, we're all quick to obey it. If we find that disobeying it will cause some consequences, we do it. Whether it's to get a gas connection or a telephone line or get a job or anything, we do it. But when God says you got to do all things without grumbling and complaining, we say, oh, forget it. And some of you have been believers 20 years, still disobeying God in that area. And it doesn't, it's not, the seriousness is not that you disobey God. The sad thing is, it doesn't even disturb you. Imagine that. Imagine that you can disobey God for 20 years and it doesn't even bother you. What a work the devil has done in your life. What a work the devil has done in your life that you can disobey God for 20 years and it doesn't even bother you. That you're still doing things with grumbling and complaining. You say, what to do, brother? Well, I'll tell you what you need. Grace. Humble yourself and come back to the scriptures and read it. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and these worldly things, to die to ourselves. Let me show you the example of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It's not easy to die to ourselves. I agree. No man likes to die to himself, to put his self-desires to death. It says about Jesus in Hebrews 2:9, the last part, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace, see that word again? By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Do you know that even Jesus went to the cross? Only because he had grace from his Father. He couldn't have done it otherwise. So the Bible says, by the grace of God, he went to the cross and died for us. And when he tells you to die to yourself, tells me to die to myself, he does not expect us to do it without help from above. He will give us grace, the same grace that he received. God never asks us to do anything that he will not give us the power to do. But we have to ask him for it. And if you find another Christian who is way ahead of you spiritually, let me tell you something. It's not because he was a better human being. Let me repeat that. It's not because he was a better human being. He was probably more corrupt than you. But he came to God and took what God offered by faith. That's why he became a better Christian than you. That's why he could overcome murmuring and grumbling and internet pornography and filthy thoughts and all the other things. It's not because he was a better human being. It's not because his circumstances were easier. So what all excuses we make? Oh, his circumstances are easier. It's like one man said, Brother Zach, you don't know the type of wife I have. I can't overcome sin. Oh, really? You know, in the day of judgment, if you make that excuse to God, saying, Lord, you don't know what type of wife I had, God will pull out somebody from the crowd of believers, wholehearted believers, and say, come here. Let me show you a video of the type of wife this guy had. And let me show you how he lived as an overcomer. And you hang your head in shame. What is the difference? He took of the grace of God. Now, it may not be a wife. It could be the other way around. And maybe you say, you don't know the type of husband I have. I want to say there's no situation in life. There's no circumstance. No relationship. However difficult. The grace of God cannot help you to overcome. We got to understand what grace can do. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death. We haven't asked grace from God. That's why we don't have it. It says we got to ask. We saw that verse in Hebrews 4:16. Let's come to the throne of grace and there find grace to help in time of need. If you don't, you don't have because you don't ask. Okay, we go to number 5, Colossians chapter 4. Here's another thing that the grace of God can do for us. It's a very, very important area of our life. Colossians in chapter 4 is another verse which most Christians just completely ignore. I have a project, a long-term project. I just don't get time to finish it. It's to make a book full of Bible verses. No words of mine, just Bible verses. A compilation of Bible verses. And the title of the book is Verses Christians Don't Bother to Obey. That's going to be the title of the book. It's just scripture without any addition of my words. I could make a pretty big book. Here's one of them. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. Have you read it? What does always mean? 5 hours a day? 24 hours a day? 7 days a week? Do you believe such a life is possible, first of all? Do you believe that God expects us to live a life where my speech is always to everybody, especially to those who are near and dear to me? Always with grace. We don't start like that. A lot of our speech is full of corruption and deceit and all types of things when we begin. Think what grace can do to my speech. You know why on the day of Pentecost they had a tongue of fire on top of people's heads? A lot of Pentecostals emphasize they spoke in tongues, other languages. Yeah, I believe in that. But before it says that, it says there was a tongue of fire on top of their heads, meaning that God wants to control our mother tongue and put that on fire, the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of that tongue of fire. Before he teaches us to speak in other tongues, he wants to control our mother tongue. It's no use speaking in other tongues if you can't control your mother tongue. And that is only by grace. It's amazing. Now, you never find such verses in the Old Testament. That'd be impossible to find a verse in the Old Testament, let your speech always be with grace. Because it's impossible. You know, we can do with computers today what great scientists could not do 100 years ago. People who were 100 times cleverer than us, we can calculate something faster than them because we got a computer. Even though they are 100 times cleverer than us. That's how it was in the Old Testament. There were godly people, 100 times more godly than us. But we can make our speech always with grace, which they could not. Why? Because we got grace. It's like having a computer. We can do things which other people can't do. Like having a calculator, how quickly we can calculate something while the other guy is trying to work it out in his mind or writing it on a paper. And you've already got the answer. Grace is like that. When you didn't have it, of course, you couldn't do it. That's why in Old Testament you don't find such commands. Let your speech always be with grace. Now my question is, do you want to live in the Stone Age? There's no electricity, no computer. Do you want to live in the Old Covenant where there was no grace and no Holy Spirit? A lot of Christians are living like that. When it comes to physical conveniences, none of us want to live in the Stone Age. We want to have all the gadgets available to make our life easy at home. Why aren't we equally zealous? Those gadgets cost money. Why aren't we equally zealous for something God's giving us free? If you've never believed it till now, my brother, sister, believe it today. God can help you to have your speech always with grace. It will revolutionize your home life. If you and your husband, you and your wife believe it. Never mind if your children don't come up to that life a little later. At least the husband and wife can make a start in the home, that their speech is always with grace. Think how it'll be in your office. You'll be the most pleasant worker in your office if your speech is always with grace. Always. Speech always with grace. It's a wonderful life. That's what grace can do. It's not something that comes overnight, but God can help us. Let me turn you to the great chapter on the tongue in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, it speaks about a tongue is described in verse 8 as a restless evil full of deadly poison. James 3:8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we praise the Lord and Father on Sunday morning and curse men who are made in the likeness of God. Blessing and cursing, verse 10, come from the same mouth. My brethren, it should not be this way. Because we can have grace. It should not be this way. We can have grace. It speaks here of a tongue that is set on fire in verse 6. A tongue that is set on fire by hell. You read that in verse 6, the last part? It's a little member, but it's got the fire of hell on it. And think of the number of people we have hurt with the fire of hell on our tongue. And the entire, until Jesus came, until the Holy Spirit came, nobody could tame the tongue. At last, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and grace came. And now, grace can come upon our tongue, and our tongue, which is on fire of hell, can now have the fire of the Holy Spirit. You don't have, because you don't ask. You don't have because you're satisfied with that restless evil on your tongue. You're satisfied having a disease on your tongue, which you would never allow if it was a physical disease. If you had a physical disease on your tongue from which you could be cured, wouldn't you seek that cure? You'd be willing to spend such a lot of money to cure it. What about this evil that comes out for our tongue and God says, I can give you grace to change that completely. God gives us grace. You know, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And one part of humility is to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. Lord, I am like this. But I don't want to continue to be like this. God gives grace to the humble. Okay, number 6. Another aspect of grace is what grace can do for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Grace makes miserly people generous. Now that's another thing which a lot of people don't seek for. Most people are quite content to be misers and say, hoard it all up for myself, get whatever I can. People come to church also. We have a lot of examples in India of Christians who come to church only to get some earthly financial benefit. But grace makes us generous. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, we want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. You say, what grace is this? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed with the wealth of their liberality. In other words, even though they were poor believers, they gave money to help. In those days, there were a lot of poor believers in Jerusalem. And these folks in Macedonia, who had received such a blessing from God, they were heathen, serving the devil. And the apostle Paul had come, and they got converted. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They received grace. They realized they were cured of a disease. And they knew that if an earthly disease, they went to a doctor, the doctor would have charges. I mean, they would gladly pay a doctor. A lot of us have gone to doctors and we paid huge amounts of money to be cured of an earthly disease. And not only that, we are so grateful when the cure is so wonderful that we go back to the doctor and give him gifts of fruit and other things because we are so thankful. What about if somebody has healed you of spiritual disease? Do you believe that spiritual disease is worse than physical disease? Do you believe it's right to express our gratitude? You know, the Bible says that. Let me show you a verse in Galatians chapter 6. And verse 6, the one who is taught the word of God is to share good things with the one who teaches him. Don't be deceived. We sow what we reap, what we sow. And there are other passages in Scripture which says that if people have blessed you spiritually, it's right to thank them with a material gift. Now, we don't speak much about it because there's been such an abuse of it in India particularly, where people have taken advantage of that teaching and just, you know, exploited poor people. And that's the reason we have hardly ever spoken on that subject in the church. But I feel the result is that a lot of people in the church don't have any understanding on it. I'd say CFC is one church where you got hardly any understanding on giving, because we never speak about it because we've been very reluctant. But Paul could speak freely about it because he said, "Hey, Corinthians, I don't want your money. I can speak freely about it because I've never taken one cent from this church in 37 years, and I don't want it even today. I just don't take it." Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. "I've never taken one cent from you, and I will not take it. But you can help those other people." He was very zealous never to take anything for himself, but he was equally zealous to encourage people to give where there was a need. And that I'm ready to say. So he says, this is a grace. It is a grace from God that makes people generous. See further down in verse 7. "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, you must learn to abound in this gracious work of giving also." Some of us are abounding in witnessing to others about Christ and using the grace of God to share the gospel, etc. Great! Why not abound in this grace as well of being generous with the resources God has given you? But he also goes on to say, he says, I'm not saying that you should give if you don't have enough. There's a great verse in verse 12, which says, if the readiness is present, this is a great verse, God accepts according to what we have and not what we don't have. That means if you don't have, I mean, if you haven't earned enough money, God says, I don't want it. But if you got more than enough, why not share some of that for the spread of the gospel? And he says, the spread of the gospel and for those in need, and especially to those who have ministered the word of God to you. In this case, this church. If the church has blessed you, then it's proper for you to help the furtherance of the ministry of the church. We don't have any paid preachers here. We never will have. But the spread of the gospel through the ministry of the church that is requires so many things, so many resources, financial resources. It is a grace. It's grace that changes us from a miser to a generous person. And the example given us here is Jesus, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this context this verse comes. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty you might be rich. I says, all of us have benefited from Jesus, who was rich, becoming poor. And he says, that's a grace. It's called the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that made Jesus willing to become poor. And it's that same grace, he says, which you can have by you're willing to sacrifice yourself and your resources for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. I believe that, you know, generosity makes a man very happy, because the Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is there a blessing in receiving? Sure. Think of a time when you were in need and somehow God met your need, either by giving you a job or somebody gave you a gift or some way you were helped. There's a blessing there. But do you know that Acts 20:35, the words of Jesus, says there is a greater blessing in giving than in receiving. Why are so many Christians miserable? How many of you know how to spell miserable? M-I-S-E-R. Okay, we'll stop there. That's why you're miserable. Because we are misers. When we become generous, there's joy in our heart. I'm not speaking what I've not practiced. When I gave up my job to serve the Lord 47 years ago, I had worked in I was getting a very good salary as a naval officer. And I worked for 8 years. When I left, I emptied out my bank account and gave everything for God's work. Everything, not 10%. Those who give God 10% get 10% from God. Those who give God everything get everything from God. If you've got so little, it's because you've given so little. God made me fantastically rich with things that money can never buy through the years. Because I opened not only my heart, I opened my bank account and said, Lord, it's yours. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, you're missing something. As I say, like Paul could say to the Corinthians, I can speak about it because I don't receive it for myself, but for others. Spread the word. Okay, we go to number 7. The grace of God. We read in Romans and chapter 12 about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those are also called gifts of grace. In Romans 12, verse 6, it says, since we have gifts, now he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believed in it 50 years ago. Someone asked me just yesterday, one of the young brothers, Brother Zach, how did you get the gift to preach God's word? I said, I'll tell you. When I got baptized in 1961, January, it is about 52 years ago, I read in the scripture, earnestly desire to prophesy. I was just 21 years old. But I said, okay, I'm a Christian. I don't know what all it means. It says to prophesy is to speak to men, to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, comfort them. I said, Lord, you have commanded me to earnestly desire to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. And I said, I'm going to do it. And I kept on seeking God. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me the gift of prophecy. Give me the ability to be able to speak God's word, to encourage and challenge and build up. I was not naturally like that. I was a very shy person, reserved, hesitant. I was not an orator. I couldn't speak. But I said, I knew that the Holy Spirit could handle all that. And I sought God, and I still seek God even today. Lord, a greater gift of prophecy, a greater gift of prophecy. So I say to many people, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't seek God earnestly enough. There are 100 things on earth that you seek more earnestly than gifts to serve others. And a lot of people seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit to show off. A lot of people seek the gift of tongues to show off. The gift of tongues is not given for showing off. It's for private communication with God. The purpose of gifts is to serve others. And here it says, as we have Romans 12:6, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The gifts are different. You can't all expect to be preachers. Some people may have another gift, maybe to pray in secret. Maybe you're one of those hidden members of the body of Christ. Don't you have hidden members inside your body, like the kidney and the liver and the heart and all that? How many of you believe those are unimportant? Is it only the visible members like the fingers and the tongue and the... I would any day lose my fingers, then lose my kidneys and my heart. Any day. The visible members are not all that important. Some of the invisible members inside your body are 10 times more important than the visible members. And the visible members function. Well, why is my tongue functioning right now? Because my heart is pumping. You don't see it. But there's a hidden work going on. The heart never gets any credit. The tongue gets the credit. It's like that. You know, the church is a body of Christ where different people have different gifts. Some people pray. Some people do so many other things. We could never build a church. I could never have built the church by myself here. Impossible. It's a function of many, many people doing many, many different things. And some of them don't get a lot of public recognition because they're hidden. But they're doing a faithful work in secret. Differ according to, but it is a grace. There is a grace that comes, that operates as he exercises a gift to bless other people. And the fundamental requirement to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit is you must have a great passion to bless others with the love of God. That's what God said to me. If you fill your heart with my word and fill your heart with love for my people, I will always give you a word for them. Not just from the pulpit, in private conversation, in an email. And you're on your cell phone with one sentence, you could give a word that will bless and challenge somebody and encourage somebody who's discouraged. Why don't you have that word? You gossip so much on the cell phone and you gossip so much when you sit and talk with others. But you never have a word to encourage and strengthen and bless people. It's because you haven't sought it. You don't have because you don't ask. Let's seek for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us can seek for the anointing and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to serve others. That is also a grace. The word charisma, from which you get charismatic. It's a Greek word, charisma, gifts. But charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, is the Greek word for grace. Did you know that? Charis, grace, charisma, gifts, charismatic. The gifts are the gifts of grace. And it's because people have not used it as the gifts of grace that there's so much confusion in the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you to seek, say, Lord, I'm not asking you to make me a great preacher, but give me the gifts of the Holy Spirit that I need to be able to serve you, to serve others. Seek for it. That's what Jesus prayed for. You know, it says in Luke chapter 3 that when Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he was praying. We know what he was praying for because the answer came immediately. As soon as he came out, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he got supernatural gifts to preach, cast out demons, heal the sick. That's what he was praying for when he went into the waters of baptism. Follow his example. He who had lived a holy life for 30 years said, Father, I can't serve you without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, even though I lived a holy life. Neither can you or I. That's what made me seek for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When I saw that Jesus needed it too. Seek for the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He wants you to have to build the body of Christ. One last verse and then we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. It's one of the most fantastic verses about the grace of God in the whole Bible. Seven times you read the word, you read of an abundance, you know. God is able to make all, that's number one, grace, abound, number two, to you. So that always, that's number three, having all sufficiency, four, in everything, five, you have an abundance, six, for every good deed. You saw that? Seven times speaks of abundance and overflowing. All grace, abound, always, all sufficiency, everything, and abundance for every good deed. God is able to give you that grace for every single situation you can ever face in life. I thank God. It's one of the greatest discoveries in my life that the new covenant brings me the grace of God in abundance. I can handle any situation, anytime, anywhere in the future. I can fulfill all the ministry God has sent me onto this earth for, and so can you. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. You've heard it properly now. Now go out and seek God and say, Lord, I want to live in the good of it all the days of my life. And don't forget it. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads before God. Heavenly Father, as we seek you, we pray that that which the devil has cheated so many of us of for so many years, that we shall possess our inheritance beginning today and enjoy the fullness of your grace. The Holy Spirit being poured out upon us so that we can have a sufficiency for every situation, abound unto every good work and every good deed at all times, always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.